Facing Life's Challenges with Godly Wisdom, Class 8, Disciplining Children. This week's comments include, I really need some encouragement and just all-around advice for parenting. Can we talk about disciplining children? What does the Bible say in regard to gentle parenting? Because that is what the world is pushing parents to do today. Although we may not want to pursue gentle parenting, there may be a fear of judgment for not following that practice. How do we mitigate this? Let's start with this concept of gentle parenting. That's a modern designation for parenting that emphasizes things like empathy and teaching the child to be in tune with his or her emotions as the cause of their behavior. Reasoning with the child in such a way to help them understand their behavior and make better choices. Respectful communication from the parent to the child without anger or raising your voice. And rejection of the harsh discipline techniques of previous generations, sometimes including any and all corporal punishment. Here is a passage with which we are familiar to begin our discussion. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Here are two things that I like about this concept of gentle parenting applied in a biblical way according to biblical principles. Number one, I think there are few better terms to describe a godly parent than gentle as it's used in the Bible. An elder is to be gentle, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. And that word, as defined in BDAG, is not insisting on every letter of the law or custom. There's not a single English word that really translates the Greek thought here, but some synonyms would be patient, reasonable, forbearing, and fair. The idea is that qualified shepherds or elders are not overly harsh in their dealings with the saints in their care. They are willing to consider, giving ground on matters of judgment with brethren, and they are not too quick to discipline over the course of time. It doesn't describe someone who is weak on the truth or doesn't stand up for what's right, but it does describe one who acknowledges that different sheep can't all be treated in exactly the same way because they have different backgrounds, different talents, different abilities, different opportunities, and the like. I can think of a teacher that I knew who sincerely wanted everything to be fair in their classroom. But their idea of what was fair was to treat everyone exactly the same, regardless of circumstances. So in this person's class, if you were 1 second late, you were tardy. And it didn't matter if you were late because you were lazy and you were just coming from a happy home with a warm bed and decided not to show up on time, or if you were late because your parents were deadbeat alcoholics and you had to fix breakfast and get all your siblings ready before coming to school. In her mind, fair is fair. And that may be just in one sense, but it isn't gentle, as this word communicates. This type of treatment of the sheep flies in the face of how God treats us. In the parable of the talents, each of those servants were given those pieces of money based on their ability and judged in the same way. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." A gentle elder understands this principle and applies it fairly. And this qualification is the reason why good elders do not treat every situation or Christian in exactly the same way. But that concept of gentleness, patience, reasonableness, and fairness is why parents don't treat every child the same way. And the type of discipline and instruction might be different from child to child, all while founded on God's word and God's example as a parent. So I do like this phrase, gentle, in regard to parenting. Secondly, I love the idea of us regulating our own emotions, never disciplining angry, and communicating to our children the why behind the things we say, think, and do, including the discipline that we might employ on them. When my girls were younger and they disobeyed or did something wrong, that sometimes meant a harsh punishment, like a spanking, and we'll talk about that more later. But they would tell you, I think, if you asked them, that I always ask them two questions. Number one, do you know why I'm going to give you a spanking? They usually didn't want to answer that question, but we were not going to go forward until they could express to me why this was happening. And then number two, I would always ask, do I want to give you a spanking? The answer to that was always obviously no as well. I hated it. But this kind of discipline worked on my children, as it does on so many. But that's true of other responses in non-discipline context as well. I've often thought that I want to sow better seed with my children than just the bare minimum of something that might be helpful. What would be best in regard to the discipline and instruction that I give to my children? I think a lot of Psalm 128 that says in verses 1 and 2, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." That's who I am. That's the way I want to walk. But specifically, the psalmist applies it to parenting. "When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord." In that specific context of the home. Literally, the labor of your hands is eating the fruit of your labor. That metaphor is closely followed with the wife and children being described as growing vines and olive trees, things that produce fruit. And so the principle is you reap what you sow in your home, in your family. So what does that look like? What am I sowing that's better seed that hopefully will produce better fruit? Well, here's an example. My girls, through the years, maybe less so now than they used to, but through the years have asked me, "Daddy, do I look pretty?" as they're dressed up or going to go to church or whatever. Secular psychologists would tell you the importance of this moment. And the statistics on little girls with a good relationship with their father versus those who don't have such a relationship are very striking. So what do I say? This is a pivotal moment. I could just say, "Yes, you look pretty." And that would be good, and that would be true. But what would be better seed to sow? So here's what I've said. "Oh, yes, baby, you're beautiful. But is it more important to be pretty on the inside or pretty on the outside?" And they know to respond, "On the inside." And I would say through the years something like, "I'm so glad you're pretty on the inside and the outside, but the inside is the most important to me and to God." What was I trying to do with my girls when they were younger? I believe that, so tell them the truth, first of all. But I was trying to lay a foundation. Now, did they sometimes run off and not listen? Sure. Did they sometimes sigh and say, "Pretty on the inside"? Of course. But I kept pounding the rock of what was most important. Battles over modesty come back to this. What will my girls use to attract boys comes back to this. Where they will find their self-worth comes back to this. I'm trying to lay a foundation with 20 extra seconds. That's all. And so to you parents, I encourage you, take 20, 30, a minute, extra seconds to emphasize the spiritual in your response to your children. No doubt, "Because I said so" has its place. "Yes, you look pretty" has its place. But don't miss the opportunities to sow better seed and to reap better fruit by regulating your emotions and communicating to your children the why behind the things that we do and say and practice. Now, does that mean they're going to be perfect or that I expect them to be perfect? Of course not. But the reality is, my daughters are not going to run into the arms of some bad boy with bad intentions because they're uncertain of whether or not their daddy loves them. I do, and their Heavenly Father does too. And my girls are not going to dress immodestly because they have no self-worth beyond their bodies. They're going to hear over and over and over from me and their mother and the scriptures that their worth extends so far beyond what they look like on the outside or even what others think they look like on the outside. And my girls are not going to make mistakes and be afraid to come to me because I've been afraid to talk to them about anything or been unwilling to extend grace and forgiveness or seek grace and forgiveness when I've messed up. I'm going to control my temper. I'm going to be just and fair and gentle and eager to forgive. I ask them all the time, to this day, "You know that you can come to me about anything, right?" And I remind them, no matter how bad things seem, with God's help, we can fix it, anything. And I'm going to admit when I mess up, even when I sin, and come to them asking for forgiveness. And my girls aren't going to be carried away with every wind of doctrine and culture because they've never been taught any better. Those conversations have to be happening at an early age and continuing to happen. And as they get older, it should transition to, well, what does the Word of God say about this? I am not naive to think that these things that I've listed couldn't happen or won't happen with my daughters, but it won't be because we've not had these discussions as a family. And if that's gentle parenting, I'm all for it. But that's not usually where this concept stops. So here's three things that I don't like about the concept of gentle parenting from a biblical perspective. Number one, this approach is usually applied at much too young an age, when children are not developmentally capable of the kind of reasoning and decision-making that is asked of them by this approach. At an age where they do understand very simple choices and directions, followed by punishments and rewards, they're often given too many choices about things they don't understand and haven't yet been taught or experienced. There is only one command specifically given to children in the New Testament. We read it a moment ago. Obey your parents. This is a developmentally appropriate and understandable expectation for even small children. Secondly, gentle parenting often becomes permissive or child-directed parenting, where obedience is not really expected and discipline is not really enforced. Instead, the child does what the child wants, and that is a recipe for frustration all the way around and disaster for the child itself. In many ways, the first thing we learn as children is obedience. We experience other things, pain, hunger, comfort, love, and so forth, but we have to learn to obey, to choose to do what we're told, even if it's not what we want to do. It's developmentally appropriate, but also God emphasized this command to obey even when we're young because we must learn obedience basically before anything else. And the behavior of every Christian is based in large part on this concept, obedience, willful submission. If you go back there to Ephesians chapter 5, before the discussion of children and parents, in verse 21, this whole section really starts with this concept, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters. Based on our willful submission to each other, our willful submission to Christ, and Christ's willful submission to the Father in coming to earth to die for our sins. In this way, we are all imitators of God as dear children. But if you are a parent, it is your job, your God-given duty, to teach willful submission by giving commands that are for your children's good always, and then enforcing those commands. It is the job of fathers and mothers to bend the will of the child to their own in love for that child's soul, especially the strong-willed child. If they do not learn to submit to you, it makes it that much harder for them to submit to God. Are you playing the role of God to them? What do they learn about God by obeying you? That's a big question, isn't it? And maybe we don't think about much as our two-year-old is playing around with some toys. But it's a good question to ask. If I were the only picture of God my children received, based on their obedience to my commands, how clear a picture would they have of their Heavenly Father? If they're commanded to obey you in the Lord, help them. Don't provoke them. Don't be a stumbling block, but guide them, discipline them, and instruct them, and love them all along. When you spank them, it should be out of love for them. When you ground them, it should be out of love for them. When you reward them, it should be out of love for them. When you teach them, it's out of love for them. And when you win in a battle of wills, it is out of love for them. All children thrive on clear boundaries, enforced without drama, and discipline administered in love. This is an expression of love in a biblical sense. In Hebrews chapter 12, this is just kind of assumed by the Hebrew writer. Notice what he says in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 12. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening, the discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? But if you are without disciplining, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not true sons. Consistency is the big issue for this discipline. If something is wrong, it should always be wrong. If it's expected, it should always be expected. If we say we're going to do it, we need to do it. And an occasional severe rebuke, a blow-up of anger, and a big punishment followed by periods of ignoring bad behavior and letting the child do what he or she wants makes everyone frustrated. We as parents need to be consistent. We need to be the parent. Disobedience is learned when it is allowed, and obedience is learned when it's expected. And as a young child, that is exactly the age that they should be made to obey and disciplined when they don't. Number three, gentle parenting often denies the use of any harsh punishment, quote unquote, including raising your voice or corporal punishment like spanking or swatting. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, I know this is a somewhat controversial verse because of the way it's been misapplied through the years, but we see it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There are a number of appropriate understandings of this verse, but I like one translation that says, train up a child in a manner befitting a child. The idea is the groundwork is laid in the early years when your child is still a child. And the word train up comes from a Hebrew word that most frequently refers to beginning or initiating or dedicating something like the temple in 1 Kings 8. Like Samuel, we should be giving our children over to God from the beginning. That's what Hannah did with Samuel, and we should be dedicating our children to the Lord in the same way. In verse 15 of the same chapter, Proverbs 22 and verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. If you get folly out of the child early, the child will continue in the right way. Now, there's a lot of discussion and emotion around this idea of the rod, and there's no doubt that the rod can be used metaphorically for discipline in general. Many people who are proponents of gentle parenting, who are also Christians, would say, well, the rod is metaphorical. My question is always, metaphorical for what? What's the symbolism? Well, the symbol is for discipline that must be administered. We see this in Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. Notice the opposite in Hebrew poetry. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Discipline is going to be consistent. Discipline is going to be soon. And that's something that all children need. And yet, I think it's also clear that this idea of the rod is sometimes a literal idea of corporal punishment. If you look in Proverbs 23, for example, Proverbs 23 and verse 13, do not withhold correction from a child. What does correction look like? One way is, if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. I would suggest that the text implies that this form of discipline is most effective when they are still a child, when they are still young. And corporal punishment is never an excuse to gratify our own anger or to abuse a child, but it can be an effective tool in our toolbox when used appropriately. It should be used right along with the reasoning that immediately follows in verses 15 and 16. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart will rejoice. Indeed, I myself. Yes, my inmost being will rejoice when your lips speak right things. I'm going to talk to my child about what is right and what's important to me and to God. But there are also times when discipline must be administered, and sometimes that discipline must be harsh, because our children must learn to obey, and that this obedience is for their good. I try not to raise my voice too often with my daughters, but I remember a time when Madison was younger, and we were visiting my sister in San Antonio. We were coming out of the apartment building where my sister lived at the time, and we were Walking out into the parking lot, which was actually across a small road, there were cars parked right on this side of the road, the small road, and then the parking lot where we were parked. Madison was running between the cars and couldn't see that there was a car coming. I was too far away to grab her or anything like that, and so I raised my voice. I yelled at her, "Stop!" And she stopped. It was that discipline, that obedience to being disciplined, that saved her life on that occasion. And sometimes that is what is necessary to save the life and the soul of our children. But let's not be drawn into a false dichotomy. Corporal punishment versus other forms of discipline is not an either-or proposition. Neither is discipline and instruction. Instead, we should be doing what is appropriate for the time and the behavior to do both for the good of our child. And whatever impact our children might make on our lives and the world as adults starts when they're young. Not that the good or bad that we do in these ages can't be undone by the opposite later on, but a foundation should be laid here and now for what comes next. Because here is the reality. Godly adults don't usually just happen. They come from godly young adults. And godly young adults don't usually just happen. They usually come from godly teens. And godly teens don't just happen. They come from homes where godliness is emphasized and expressed when they were children. So here are some questions to think about before class this Sunday. Number one, how do you understand the term gentle parenting? What's biblical about it and what isn't? Number two, what would you tell people who have kids younger than you about discipline and instruction at those younger ages? Number three, to those with grown children, what worked and what didn't with your children? Number four, what kinds of discipline have you used? Number five, what kinds of instruction have you used? Number six, at what different ages did these approaches change? And number seven, how do we address judgment from others, as was in the original question, in regard to our parenting choices, and be that judgment good or judgment bad? May God bless us as we face life's challenges with godly wisdom.